if we don't know who we are in Christ, we can miss out and even unnecessarily hurt ourselves and others. Another story was, this was a true story, this family from Ireland, long time ago, taking a boat to the United States. They saved up. They spent their last little bit of money to be able to come across, but they didn't have any money for food. So they brought just scraps and, you know, a few things that, you know, to barely survive on the boat ride across. And every day they would just smell the food cooked on the boat and just all kinds of, it was one of those, you know, kind of like the Titanic, only not the Titanic, one of those kind of boats. And just long for, finally, the last day, he just stops one of the stewards and he says, "I can't handle it anymore. How much is it for one of those meals? We just got to do this at least once." He said, "The meals came with your ticket." So they missed out the whole time on everything they could have had, okay? And that's when we don't understand who we are in Christ, we can miss out. Now, do you want everything possible that God has? We don't want any more than that, but we certainly don't want less than that, right? And so knowing who we are, and we're going to just start out here reading the introduction, the greeting in the book of Philippians. It says, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a letter that Paul is writing specifically to the church at Philippi. A group of believers. He's writing this letter to them. He was the one who started this church, and now he's writing a letter to them, thinking about them, caring about them. And in his letters, and this is really very typical of the letters of first century Roman Empire, okay, not even just Christian, but they would start out saying who they are, who they're writing to, and usually a short greeting of some sort. And that's exactly what we see here. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here we see this greeting, but in the introduction, we see a few things that they understood. Okay, when we're reading something that was written 2,000 years ago, sometimes, quite often, because we're in a completely different culture, we don't maybe get what they were getting. In fact, they all knew and understood, and this was just normal for them, these things that he refers to the Christians as, okay? But we might not get this, so we need to stop and spend some time on three major things that he talks about as far as who we are in Christ. And this is true of all believers. We are slaves, we are saints, and we are children of God. Okay, so those are three things we see in this passage that we want to unpack tonight. First of all, we were slaves to sin and Satan, and now we're slaves to God. He starts out, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. So he concludes himself. He's a slave. That's what he's saying there, okay? I don't know if some of your translations might say servant, but it's doulos, which at that time it meant a slave, okay? And so here we see he says we're slaves. Now, if you notice on my point here, we were slaves to sin and Satan, and now we're slaves to God. When we put our trust in Christ, when we're born again, we shift. By the way, we're never autonomous. Okay, did you notice that? You're a slave, no matter what, you just get to decide who your master is. All right? I love Bob Dylan. You gotta serve somebody. It might be the devil, and it might be the Lord, but everybody's got to serve somebody. And then he usually spits. You know, says, you know, if you've ever seen Bob Dylan, okay, he's awesome. Well, anyway, okay, let's see. Where was I? Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. Okay, Romans 6, 15 through 23. And here, Paul is speaking in lines of this issue of being a slave, and he says, "What then, should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to. Having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now you see how he goes back and forth, right? You were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. You were a slave to Satan, now you're a slave to God. And so we see here that when we place our faith in Christ, we choose to switch masters. I don't want to follow sin and Satan anymore. I want God as my master, okay? So what does it mean to be a slave to God? First of all, it means we are God's property, okay? This is what it means. When you're a slave, you are considered property. And so we are God's property. Let me read from a commentary here. And Gerald Hawthorne, he says, "Douloi means slaves, a word that carries the normal negative idea of abasement, subservience, and total submissiveness. He therefore would have viewed himself and Timothy as persons bound over to Christ Jesus, owned by Christ Jesus, possessing no rights of their own, totally at the service of their master." That's the understanding. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. First Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." So notice he continues the analogy, the idea that we are his possession. We are his people. Now, it's a pretty nice deal because he's a merciful God, okay? He's good to us. He's a great master. But we need to understand that that's what's happening. We are his property. And that's not typically a real popular thing to talk about these days, is it? Okay, you know, but this is what the scriptures teach us. To be his slave, it also means we owe God absolute surrender, completely. In Alec Motyer's commentary, he says, the slave bought with a price is completely at the disposal of the purchaser to do his bidding. A self-willed, idle, or disobedient slave is a contradiction in terms. So we see this idea that we owe God absolute surrender. Now, this slavery is different than the United States concept of slavery, you know, back in our history. That slavery really was like the worst, despicable thing that ever took place. This is different in that it is a willing submission. We're willing, we're saying, I want you to be my master. I want you to be my Lord. And so it's a willing submission. You get to choose your master. And but why should we choose God? Okay, that's the thought there. Why should we choose God? Well, okay, you really only have two choices: Satan, God. Really bad guy, really good guy. Okay, that's and so why would you choose God? Because you're smart. That's. We were actually made for him. Okay, he created us for himself at the beginning. So we will be the most satisfied and fulfilled when we are fulfilling our created purpose. If he made us for something but gave us a free will, and so with that free will, we ran away from him and got stuck in the mud and found ourselves in this situation of being a slave to a very evil, bad master, okay? And we have this opportunity to go back to the original master who has this incredible plan for us that we're really, that it was why we were made. That it makes sense. That's just intelligence, isn't it? Imagine if Tiger Woods decided to play football instead of golf. Okay. Now, apparently Tony Romo could do either one. I mean, I don't know if you guys saw that guy. I mean, he played the golf tournament. He was, this is probably boring for most of you, but he got himself out on this, it was the deck of the place. He had such a bad shot, but then he hit that thing off the deck and put it within like this far from the hole. I mean, it was just like incredible. How could I, you know, anyway, okay. Well, okay, but I'm probably missing the point here. But you see, here's a better one. If you're a vacuum cleaner, and you decide, it's a better one, and you decide to, you don't want to be a vacuum cleaner, you want to be a golfer, so you go out on the golf course, and you just get all the grass and mud and dirt and stuff sucked up, and your engine gets all clogged and stuff, you're not going to be satisfied. You're going to be truly satisfied when you're fulfilling the original purpose for that the Creator has for you, okay? That's why it's smart. But most people are not smart. And I'm speaking here spiritually, okay? Most people are not smart. They think backwards. How many of you have heard of an old band called Jethro Tull? Okay, Jethro Tull. I saw him in concert. And Jethro Tull, on their album Aqualung, that was probably their most famous one anyway, but on Aqualung, if you look at the back of the album, it says, in the beginning was man, and man created God. In his image, he created him. Absolutely blasphemous. Evil. That's right on the back cover of Aqualung, okay? But that's how most people think. They might not say that, but they think that God exists for them instead of the other way around. that in the beginning I created God for me. And that is how most people think of religion and of the world. Because most people believe in God, but they're living as if he exists for me. And they'll never be satisfied with that mentality, because it's the opposite of the truth. We exist for him. We have to somehow get out of this mindset, and by the grace of God, when he wakes us up and helps us see, especially as he does it through his word, then all of a sudden it begins to make sense. You know, idolatry, if you study idolatry, the way idols came about, the way religions that worship idols started, according to Romans chapter 1, it was not people who were genuinely seeking after God but just didn't know exactly what he was like. That is not how it worked. It was people rejecting the truth of God that he did reveal to them and instead created a God that they could manage. And that's the whole point of the idol. You can manage it. And it becomes your servant, really, for all intents and purposes. And that is the way the world thinks, but it's foolish. It is to our best interest that we put our best interest last and put God first. Look at Psalm 16:11. This is a wonderful, wonderful psalm, wonderful verse. Psalm 16:11, David is speaking, and we find out this is quoted, picture pointing to Messiah, but it also is really God's people in general. Look what it says. He's speaking to God, and he says, "You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures." When you follow his path, you, which is putting yourself second, God first. I love those I am second videos. Those are awesome. Okay. You put yourself second. I would say maybe fourth. God first, your family and friends second, others third, and then you get to be last, okay? But that's it, you know, he who is last shall be first shall be last. So when you follow his path, which means to forget about yourself, don't seek your own best interest, when you begin following that path, you end up experiencing abundant joy and eternal pleasures because you're experiencing the presence of God. So you end up with a pretty good deal, don't you? Because God is a good master. He's a wonderful, incredible God. In our country, the Underground Railroad was an awesome thing. Slaves running away from their masters to gain freedom, and people helping them, that was awesome. Those are heroes. But this is not the case for our relationship with God. Running away from him only brings bondage. And so are you running away from God? That's the question you want to ask. But when we really know who we are in Christ, we're content, satisfied, even delighted in being his slave. Okay? And that's how it was very easy for Paul to say, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Then he gives another aspect of who we are in Christ, and we see that we are saints. Every one of you, if you're born again, you're a saint. Okay? So you can, why don't you just go ahead and tell each other, I'm a saint. Turn around. Yeah, there you go. Okay. All right. Saint Elizabeth and Saint King. That's, I like that one. Okay. We are, it's what he says here, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, he's including the leaders of the church, and basically we're not going to go into that right now, but the structure of the local church, its leadership, were overseers, which is also another phrase, another word for elders, and deacons. Okay, that was the leadership of the church. All churches, they had elders and deacons, and that's how they led their churches. But notice he's not saying they're the only saints. He says to you saints, and also including in that is the elders and deacons, okay, or overseers and deacons there. So we see here saints. We're all saints. It's this, let me read something from David Peterson's book, Possessed by God. He says, it's an important point here. It is one of the tragedies of church history that in official as well as popular usage, the term saint has become too narrowly identified with apostles or outstanding Christian leaders and exemplars. The notion that all Christians are saints by virtue of God's calling is obscured by this misleading practice. If a particular individual's sanctity is celebrated, it suggests that personal holiness is some way a departure from the norm. Worse still, it implies that sainthood is an achievement, not a gift. If someone says she's a real saint, it ought in truth to mean she's a real Christian. All Christians are saints. That is what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, not knowing this about who we are in Christ has caused needless bondage to sin and destructive lives. So what does it mean to be a saint? We basically, from the wording in the Greek, it means we have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. So there's a past tense point in time and an ongoing point in time in our lives. The two aspects, what we call punctiliar and linear. I love those words. Okay? There's a point in time in which you became a saint. Right when you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you became a saint. You were sanctified at that moment, okay? But none of us were made perfect, okay, because we're declared righteous, not made righteous. So none of us were made perfect. So then we begin the process of being sanctified. So there's two different aspects of it. You're declared sanctified, set apart, and now you're on a journey of living that out, being sanctified, okay? So let's look at both of those aspects. First of all, we have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6, 11 brings this out. I'm going to skip some of these verses so we can make sure we finish on time here. But 1 Corinthians 6, 11, it brings it out in the past tense. We have been sanctified, and that simply means to be set apart, okay? We are set apart at the moment of salvation when you place your faith in Jesus, when you say, I want to follow you as Lord. You're my master now. I'm switching kingdoms. I'm switching masters. You say, I'm following you. You're set apart to God and from sin. Sin was what you used to be a slave to. So, of course, you're not set apart to sin, right? You're leaving that master. So you're set apart to God and from sin. That's what it means to be sanctified. It's you are set apart. At that moment, you're set apart to God and from sin, from evil. This doesn't mean that we don't ever sin again. Because how many here still do sin from time to time? Okay, that's what I thought. All right. But it does mean we don't want to sin. There's a new aspect of our lives. I don't want to follow that master anymore. I want to follow God. Okay? So set apart from evil. We see sin as the enemy. That's the light bulb that comes on when you decide to put your trust in Christ, is you see that, wow, God's not the enemy. People aren't the enemy. Sin's the enemy. That's what's wrecked my life. I don't want that anymore. But I can't stop, so I'm trusting in you, Jesus. Okay. So we see sin as the enemy and set apart to God. God has a unique purpose for your life, for every single person here. He has a unique purpose for your life. Nobody is a nobody in the kingdom of God. And that is absolutely true. Now, Satan will try to tell you, nah, there's some people who are saints. They're really important. But you're kind of a nobody, so, you know. But you can tag, I suppose you can tag along. That is not God. When you hear words like that, that means Satan's talking, right? Is it ever smart to listen to Satan? No. Means, and what you ought to recognize is, if Satan's talking and he's the father of lies, it must not be true. Maybe he does have a purpose for me. Okay, he absolutely does. You've been set apart to him. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, for Jeremiah, he says it was the calling was on him before he was born. God had a plan for you, okay? So that's what it means to be set apart. So we've been sanctified, means we've been set apart and we've been purified. When our sins are forgiven, according to 1 John 1, 9, we're not only forgiven, but we're cleansed. Because sin defiles us, doesn't it? Makes us feel dirty. And the Bible says no matter what you've done, when you place your faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, like a big fire hydrant, completely getting rid of all of the impurity. That's what happens. Okay, so, and that's what happened to you when you placed your faith in Jesus. So we have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 uses it in this sense. So we're to live out what we've been declared to be. Now, it's a process. None of us arrive perfectly at it, but that's our goal. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, it can take place. We live out what we've been declared to be. And let's look at the helps that God has provided for us, okay? We have the role of the conscience. God gives us a conscience and helps us. Let me read something from R.C. Sproul's book, The Soul's Quest for God. He says, but this is not enough to restrain us from sin. We may be both aware of the law of God and fully convinced that it is valid, yet still disobey it. We may agree that the 55-mile-per-hour speed limit is valid and just. The problem we have is that it conflicts with our personal desires. We want to drive faster. We may be somewhat restrained by fear of getting caught, or to satisfy our desire yet avoid getting caught, we might take such elaborate measures as installing radar detecting devices in our cars. This reveals our crass determination and premeditation to be disobedient. And when we complain that it is unfair for the police to use speed traps to catch us in our transgressions, we vividly display our lack of conscience. Nevertheless, consciousness of a law coupled with conviction of its validity still is not always enough to motivate obedience. A strong motivation to obedience requires another factor, the sensitive conscience. Sensitive to the excellency of God's law and the beauty of his plan. When our consciences are changed, then we not only feel bad about sin, can tell the difference between right and wrong, But we see the beauty of God's plan and the excellency, and we say, why would I want to eat dirt when I can have steak? See that? That's a process, isn't it? None of us have arrived at this conscience thing, have we? But that's where you're at, I hope, right? We're recognizing the beauty of God's plan. And so that conscience, that restored conscience that God gives us when we're born again is can be used for his glory. But also the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to overcome sin on a moment-by-moment basis, but he also fills us with that joy and that eternal pleasures that God spoke of, because the Holy Spirit is God. And so we're experiencing the presence of God when we experience the Holy Spirit. And the more we experience his presence, the more change happens from the inside out, to where we want more and more to follow his ways. We see his ways as really good, not just okay. We reject the lie that God doesn't want us to have fun. He just wants us to have pure, real pleasures, but also that comes with some pain and struggle and difficulties in this life, right? Because it's not all about our pleasure, is it? It's about his kingdom. But the Holy Spirit mixes all of that, filling us with his presence. And then all of a sudden, more and more, we want to follow him. And we're able to overcome sin in that way. So we have the Holy Spirit. And then our part. Now, I don't want to look up 2 Peter, but 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11 speaks of our part. And sometimes when you look at this, you can think, okay, I just got to try harder. Okay? And that's not what it says. Have y'all ever tried trying harder? It really doesn't work. Okay, so that's really not what he's saying there. Our part is to put ourselves in a place where we can receive Christ more and more in our lives. His presence empowers us, and we're able to overcome sin and temptation, etc. Okay, so we put ourselves in that place. So what are the kinds of places? I like to call them water fountains that God provides for our refreshment. Okay, that's because he's the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a fresh spring springing up from deep within, right? Okay, so I like to think of that as when, let's take another drink, right? The water fountain. Well, he's provided several, all right? Some people call these spiritual disciplines. I don't like that phrase. Sounds like a lot of work, okay? And really, if we think it's work, if we think I'm earning God's favor, you've missed it completely, okay? These are not avenues where you can earn God's favor, okay? These are avenues where you can experience his grace, and that changes you from the inside out. One of the water fountains is the Word of God. As you read his Word, as you meditate on it, as you seek to truly learn what it's saying, as you ponder it in the presence of Christ, as you come together and hear God's Word preached, etc., there's a satisfying that takes place there. That's one of the fountains. Prayer, just talking to God throughout your day, every day. As you wake up, you find yourself talking to God because that was your dream that night. You were talking to God because it's just such a normal part of your whole life to talk to him. And he's the one you can be truly real with. So we're talking to him and experiencing his presence because of that. And then fellowship with God and his saints. I like something else that Sproul says in his book. He says, it is both foolish and wicked to suppose that we will make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. Indeed, it is commonplace to hear people declare that they don't need to unite with the church to be a Christian. They claim that their devotion is personal and private, not institutional or corporate. This is not the testimony of the great saints of history. It is the confession of fools. Now, y'all have come together, okay? So I'm preaching to the choir, I suppose, here, right? But the people who needed to perhaps hear that, they're sitting at home or will be sitting at home tomorrow or whatever, okay? But it really is like a charcoal grill, okay? Remember those old things? You put the little charcoal things and you put them all together, pile them in a big time, and you put the stuff on it and light it on fire, right? Okay. But if they fall away, it's a whole lot harder to get them started, isn't it? Now you need the stuff, that's the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then you need the flame, but you need them together, right? To really there's something about our gathering together that God has designed for our betterment. Okay. This is how we are sanctified in this process. Now, the last thing we see is that we are God's adopted kids. He finishes up with his blessing to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, God our Father. You see, when you're born again, when you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, two things happen to you that are kind of similar but different, okay? One is you're adopted into the family of God. You become one of God's daughters or sons. And that's what happens. God not only takes the judge robes off and never judges you again, but he goes to the other part of the courtroom, signs the adoption papers, says, come home. You're going to live with me. Okay? So we're adopted into his family. And we're also regenerated. Okay? That's what born again means. Okay? It's different because we're changed into new people. Okay? From the inside out. But so we're new people, but adopted into God's family. And so this idea of father, though, that's that adoption understanding, that I'm his kid. So our relationship with God is multifaceted, isn't it? Okay, Jesus is Lord, which means he's my master and I'm his servant, but God is also my father, which means he's my daddy, right? That I can crawl up into his lap, he hugs me, he loves me. God has our best interest in mind. Must be convinced of this. He has our best interest in mind. Now, we might ask the question, why doesn't it seem like it sometimes? Because this long journey in this messed up world gets a little difficult at times. But that's where faith comes in. I know that he does have my best interest in mind and will see me through. And he provides for us. He is a good father. He does provide for his kids. And he'll never abandon us. You know, that's the beauty of adoption, actually. Because that means it wasn't just an accident. Oops, I had a kid. He chose you to be his kid. And when he chooses you to be his kid, he's not going to ever let you go. He will never abandon us. I want to finish, and then I want to give some time for some questions here. But I want to finish with this illustration I read in this book, The Father Loves You. Listen to this. This testimony from a young California surfer by the name of Matt is one I've always treasured. After being saved for a few years, several friends and I went to one of their parents' property in the desert to goof around. The subject of baptism came up, and we realized to our surprise that three of the four in our group had never been baptized. We decided to baptize each other. I never thought of it as anything more than symbolic, so what happened next was the biggest surprise of my life. As I came up out of the water, the presence of God fell to earth around me. He became so real, and all at once I was crying out to him, saying, "Daddy, Daddy," instead of the formal "Father, Father." All my life I've known of our Father who art in heaven, but now he was my daddy. I was melted into his presence. All the while, my hands had what I can only describe as 10,000 volts of electricity flowing out of them. It was as though I could weld steel with a touch of my finger. Since that time, I have never doubted that God is real and that he loves me. Wow, 10,000 volts of electric love. Now, doesn't that sound like something you could, like, really enjoy? Yeah, electric, okay. And God gives us those kinds of experiences to let us know he loves us, to empower us, to help us through those dark times and difficult times when it does seem like he's far away. But he is a good father. So here we see who we are in Christ. I'm a slave. It's not about me. It's about him. That's all there is to it. What orders do you have for me today, Lord? Okay. I am a saint. I have been set apart to God from sin, and now I'm living out that setting apartness to God and from sin. And I am his child, and he's never going to let me go. And with that information, I can live this life with my brothers and sisters in Christ, right?